remembers the song, Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and... All right, let's try that again. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and... All right, walls came a tumbling down. This song is appropriate for today's message because it's all about Joshua, who was led into the promised land. And that's where that famous song came from. We are continuing our series on the story, the Bible as one continuous story of God and God's people. Last week, we followed Israel through their 40-year wandering in the wilderness to spiritually train them to have faith, national identity, and trust in God to be able to enter the promised land. Today, we pick up the story. After 40 years of wandering, they are now ready to enter the promised land. God is going to lead them into this land under Joshua's leadership. Today's text also brings up some parts of the Bible that contain some particularly challenging accounts of war and battle and conquests that can bring up a lot of questions for our faith and our understanding of Scripture. How are we to understand the story of Joshua and the conquest narratives of Israel entering the promised land? And what do these stories mean for us today? We'll explore these questions as we continue our series on the story. And as we look at these conquest narratives with Joshua and the nation of Israel. Today's text is from the book of Joshua and begins with God's command to enter the promised land and the promise God gave to the Israelites. Now proceed to cross the Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the Israelites. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I promised to Moses. Now there was one problem with this plan and this promise. There were already people living in these lands. So in order for Israel to possess it, they had to kick out the others who were living there. And they had to do it by force. So Joshua marshaled his troops and led them across the Jordan River to begin their conquest of the promised land. First, they took over Jericho, not by direct invasion, but by walking around its walls seven times, blowing ram's horns and shouting. And as the song says, the walls came a-tumbling down. After this, the text tells us, chapter 6, verse 21, then they devoted to destruction by the edge of the sword all in the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys. Pretty intense. Then they went on to conquer the city of Ai. The Lord commanded, chapter 8, verse 2, you shall do to Ai and to its king what you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and livestock you may take as booty for yourselves. Set an ambush against the city behind it. And chapter 8, verses 24 through 27, describe the aftermath. The total of all who fell that day, both men and women, was 10,000. All the people of Ai, for Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out his sword until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. Next, the Israelites defeated an alliance of Amorite kings. A hailstorm pommeled the Amorites and the sun froze in the sky for 24 hours. So Israel could experience victory, according to Joshua chapter 10. Israel then took control of 30 Canaanite cities, their last major battle in the city of Hazor. The end of chapter 10, so Joshua defeated the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb, the lowland along the slopes, and all the kings. He left no one remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, and the Lord God of Israel, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. Chapter 10, verse 40. And then in chapter 11, we have a summary of all of these conquests. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts so they would come against Israel in battle in order that they might be utterly destroyed and might receive no mercy but be exterminated just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, at this point, perhaps some of you might be a bit uncomfortable after hearing some of these accounts. From what we've read so far, it seems like the Israelites went into foreign lands unprovoked, and not only attacked them, but utterly destroyed them, killing everyone, including women and children. In her new book, Inspired, Slaying Giants, Walking on Water, and Loving the Bible Again, author Rachel Held Evans observes that if we encountered these accounts anywhere other than the Bible, we would immediately condemn them as a defense of genocide. Evans herself shares that the Bible's tales of violence and holy war added some of the first wrinkles to my pristinely starched faith, she writes. When learning about these stories in the Bible, a colleague's 7-year-old daughter asked, "Mom, is God the good guy or the bad guy in this story?" And after reading these stories, perhaps some of us might be asking the same question. How do we reconcile these narratives with the rest of the Bible, which seem to present a different picture of God and God's righteousness? Some Christians today accept the conquest passages as written, that God commanded the wiping out of these people groups and Israel simply followed the commands. And because God commanded them, they must be good, so the argument goes. As mere humans, after all, who are we to judge? But I'm not sure I find that entirely satisfying. It seems like that could give ammunition, literally, to some who might want to excuse similar actions in the present day. And it still puts God on the hook for wiping out a lot of people. Some scholars try to argue that the people being conquered had it coming for their evil behavior towards other nations. But even this, too, is troubling. Even if some of the people in these groups were evil, would God really want to wipe out everything and everyone, including children, infants, everybody? I'm not sure I can fully buy that. But on the other end of the spectrum, some Christians are simply tempted to ignore these passages, as well as most of what we consider the Old Testament. It's easy to write off the Old Testament as no longer relevant for us in Christ. As part of this thinking, it's easy to consider these passages part of the bad old days before Jesus came along. In other words, it's easy for Christians today to fall into the thinking of Marcion. Now, who is Marcion? Marcion was an early church figure who lived in the Sinope region of Turkey. And a very oversimplified view of his beliefs was that there are two gods of the Bible, the vengeful, wrathful God of the Old Testament and the peaceful, loving, forgiving God of the New Testament. Early church fathers declared Marcion's views to be heresy, and he was excommunicated. And as Christians, I believe we too should reject Marcion's schizophrenic view of God and the Bible. I don't believe the Bible portrays two different gods and with two different personalities in the two different testaments. I believe the Bible presents a consistent picture of God who created the world in love and desires all creatures to live in peace and plenty and in unbroken communion with God and one another. When human beings rebelled and decided to go their own way, God did not leave us in our state of sin, but God immediately began a grand plan of redemption for all of the creation. That's this overarching upper story of the Bible we've been talking about. That's the overarching theme of both the Old and New Testaments, God's plan to redeem all of humanity. Remember, God made promises to Abraham and Abraham's descendants that they would be blessed, and through them, all nations on earth would be blessed. God delivered his people when they were in Egypt and made them into a new nation, giving them new laws that were good and just, that emphasized fair treatment for everyone, particularly those who were poor and marginalized and foreigners living in their land. Fast forward to the New Testament, and we look at Jesus, who himself was a Jew, and as such read and studied the Hebrew scriptures, including these narratives, and stated clearly to his disciples that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So if Jesus isn't throwing out what we call the Old Testament, we as his followers can't either. So simply disregarding these narratives along with the rest of the Old Testament isn't an option for us. But passages like the conquest narratives are still troubling, and there's still a lot of questions. So what is a better way to look at these narratives? Well, I believe we should look at them as we do all the other passages of Scripture and try to understand them in their historical and cultural context as best we can. In the culture of the ancient Near East, in which Israel, the nation of Israel at that time, was set, each nation had their own gods or goddesses, and sometimes their deities would fight proxy wars to see whose god was the greatest. In other words, whose god could beat up some other town's god. And the conquest narratives from Israel's perspective at the time show how Yahweh, their god, was more powerful than the gods of the other nations. There's also a lot of hyperbole and exaggeration that went into describing battles in the ancient Near East, what scholar Jonathan Ryan Butler calls ancient trash talk, not unlike how fans of rival sports teams might talk about the other teams before the big game. When I say the Pittsburgh Steelers destroyed the Carolina Panthers in Thursday's game with a score of 52-21, I don't literally mean they destroyed the other team, but that they won decisively. It's hyperbolic language. That's some of what scholars believe is happening here. Scholar Pete Enns echoes this point, arguing that the Bible looks the way it does because God lets his children tell the story. We have kind of this tension in our Christian faith that we believe the Scripture is divinely inspired and authoritative, but also has a human element. It's not 100% human or 100% God, but it's both 100% human and 100% God, and there's always that tension between the two. We always have to wrestle with that tension. In the end, there's not a lot of archaeological evidence that the conquest took place, at least as they were described in the Bible. They were in actuality probably much smaller in scope and involved mostly military outposts rather than bustling cities as we might think of cities today. But as these stories were told throughout the generations, first as part of oral tradition, then written down in the forms we have today, they were told to a nation that continually needed to be reminded and encouraged of God's power and promise and provision. As we get further into the Old Testament, we see that Israel will spend a lot of time in exile, under the control of other nations. These conquest narratives remind Israel that their God was ultimately in control and would ultimately rescue them from their enemies and give them rest permanently in the promised land. So it's in this bigger context we need to see these narratives. Now, this explanation doesn't answer every question and maybe doesn't make us feel a whole lot better about these passages. We still have to wrestle with them, but at least it puts them in a bigger context. Rather than simply ignoring these texts or accepting them at face value, we can try to put them in their original cultural context, which helps us to see how they function in Israel's history and religious tradition. The war stories in the Bible can also help us confront the war and violence we see in our culture every day with a little more humility, with a little more reflection. Today, as we said, we're commemorating the 100th anniversary of the end of the First World War, supposedly the war to end all wars. Yet we know that this war was followed by an even more costly and violent war, and many more wars, and war is still a reality in our present day. Today we also honor veterans who have served our country in the military and who have sacrificed much, in some cases their own lives, to fight for freedom and justice both here and around the world. We honor their service and their sacrifice. Sometimes violence is necessary to conquer evil forces and protect the vulnerable. Sometimes brutal regimes need to be taken down, even by force. We honor those who serve and sacrifice and even fight to bring peace and stability and justice to the oppressed. At the same time, we also look forward to a day when we will no longer need war to settle human conflicts, when ultimate lasting peace will come for good. As Christians, we see this promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Rachel Held Evans affirms, if the God of the Bible is true And if God became flesh and blood in the person of Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ is the revelation that culminates and supersedes all others, then God would rather die by violence than commit it. On the cross, Christ not only bore the brunt of human cruelty and bloodlust and fear, he remained faithful to the nonviolence he taught and modeled through his ministry. On the cross, Jesus chose to align himself with the victims of suffering rather than be the inflictors of it, so that to whatever extent God owes us an explanation for the Bible's war stories, Jesus is the explanation, and Christ the King won his kingdom without war. Evans goes on to say, Jesus turned the war story on its head. Instead of being born to nobility, he was born in a manger to an oppressed people in an occupied territory. Instead of charging into Jerusalem on a war horse, he arrived on a lumbering donkey. Instead of rallying troops for battle, he washed his disciples' feet. These are the tales followers of Jesus should be telling, with our words, with our art, and with our lives. One of the earliest hymns in the Christian faith comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which teaches, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." War at times must be waged for the greater good of humanity, but God's ultimate plan for humanity is peace. In a March 1979 speech following the Camp David Accords, President Jimmy Carter said, "Peace, like war, must be waged." As followers of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, let us commit to waging peace in our world today and every day. And may the Lord bless this message to our hearing. Amen.